If you're turning your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You've given me the task of speaking about Matthew and what can we learn from Matthew, a person like us. And you've actually, as always when I come to Duncan Road, set me quite a difficult task. The first time I ever came here, you gave me divorce to preach on. And actually that was, I'm thankful to God that you did that, because it was very helpful to study marriage from the perspective that you gave me. But Matthew is in fact one of the quietest of Jesus's disciples. Although he's the author of one of the longest books in the New Testament, none of his own spoken words are ever recorded for us. Peter's always talking. Whoever's got Peter? I bet you chose it yourself. The two Judases, they have plenty to say. Thomas asks lots of questions. John asks questions. James is there, always talking. But we never hear Matthew speak. But what we've got before us this morning is an autobiographical account of his call to become a follower of Jesus. First of all, I want to set the scene, and then look at the scandal, and then look at the Saviour, and see how all of this sort of interacts in Matthew's life. So first of all, we'll set the scene. We're in the city of Capernaum. It's a fairly important city in northern Palestine on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what makes this city especially important is it's the adopted home of Jesus. It's called here his hometown, not where he's born or where he grew up, but the town that he's made the centre for his ministry. And amazing things have happened in Capernaum. On the very day that we're considering, there'd been the healing of a paralysed man. A man had woken up, and as had been the case probably for many, many years, he couldn't walk. His friends put him on a stretcher, and they carried him to a house where Jesus was. And that man, whom everybody knew was paralysed, had just been spoken to by Jesus, and he'd walked out of the house. And the people, we read in verse 8, are amazed and they marvel at what's happened. A man's life has been totally changed by the power of Jesus Christ. But so too another man's life is changed. Jesus comes out of the house, a crowd are following him. He walks on the road by the sea, and there on the side of the road, sitting in a hut or an office, is a tax collector. It's Matthew. One of the commentators starts his commentary on this chapter by saying, "Tax collectors have never been popular in any culture." I'm not sure whether that commentator had just had some problems with the revenue about the royalties that he'd had from the book that he'd just written. And apologies to anyone here who might have at some point worked for the Inland Revenue. But tax collectors were especially despised in first century Palestine. For a start, Matthew would have been viewed as a traitor. He was working for the occupying Roman powers, and in a fiercely nationalistic area like Galilee or Judea, that would have been unforgivable. But also, they tended to be quite unjust. They tended to be extortioners. What the Romans had done was privatise or semi-privatise the customs and excise service. What they'd do is they'd sell the rights to collect taxes in an area to a man called a tax farmer. A wealthy businessman would buy the rights to raise taxes. And that man, having paid handsomely for the right to raise taxes, would then need to recoup on his investment and raise as much money as he possibly could. I think the Romans had invented the franchise system long before McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chicken came up with it. And Matthew, it appears, works for a tax farmer. No doubt he's doing very well for himself as he collects taxes that are moving from one region to another, on goods that are moving across the Sea of Galilee or from north to south on the trading roads. So we've got a rich person. Well, when you say lessons that we can learn from people like us, Matthew, I mean, are you wealthy? You've also got a despised person, a person who's an outsider, a person who's been ostracized by his fellow countrymen and especially the religious leaders. And Jesus stops by this despised outsider and he looks at Matthew and he utters the two greatest words I'm sure that Matthew had ever heard. He says to him, "Follow me." Could Matthew believe his ears? Jesus stops, talks to a person like him, and calls him to be one of his followers. A person that everyone else has written off, Jesus hasn't written off. Secondly, let's look at the scandal here. Matthew does follow Jesus. Later we see he leaves everything behind. But one of the first things that he does is he holds a feast. Luke tells us that it was a great feast. Typical Matthew just mentions it was a feast. I'm not going to go into bigging myself up, Matthew saying, but Luke says it was fantastic. It was a great feast. But to this great feast, a great number of people are invited. It's a little bit different to what you read about in Hello magazine, where you get all the beautiful people and the important and the influential who are invited to a party. Matthew's guest list consists of tax collectors and sinners. It's like an associated union of Galilean tax collectors and sinners. That expression, sinners, has always intrigued me. We're all sinners, aren't we? We've all sinned, and therefore we're sinners. I don't imagine there's a person in this room who'd deny that. But these people belong to a group who are described in the gospel as sinners. What did they do? At least the tax collector, when he's filling out a form, can describe his occupation, tax collecting. But sinners, occupation, sinning, hobbies, sinning. These are clearly notorious people. They're crooks, they're shady characters. And we're getting some sort of idea of the background out of which Matthew's come. He's come from at least the edge of the underworld. When all of his friends come together, it's a veritable sinners' convention. You can imagine people not being too happy about leaving their handbag around, or wondering if the wheels are still going to be on their chariot when they come outside. All the dodgy people from Capernaum and the surrounding area have gathered together when Matthew invites his friends to a feast. And in the midst of all of this notoriety, we find Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And it just seems so out of place to us. How on earth could the sinless, searingly holy, pure Son of God bear to be in a house with evil, wicked, filthy men? That's scandalous. Or at least that's what the scribes and the Pharisees thought. If Jesus was a good man, what on earth was he doing there? They stand outside the house and they're outraged. I don't think they went inside to see what was going in. It would have soiled their holy sandals. They wouldn't have wanted to have stained their holy characters in such debased company. People don't generally like to be seen in the company of notorious people, do they? Once upon a time, it was all the rage to be photographed with Jimmy Savile, or associated with Jimmy Savile. And there were plaques all over the country saying, Jimmy opened this, Jimmy was here. People are quite keen nowadays to disassociate themselves with the memory of Jimmy Savile. It's political and social suicide to be associated with people who were exposed to be hypocrites and evil people. Well, look at Jesus here. He hasn't rushed outside when the scandalous have come in. He stays there. And he doesn't mind being seen with them. No doubt he's talking to them. He's teaching them. And he hasn't done this out of a favour to Matthew. He's there because he wants to be there. And the people are outside saying, he's the friend of sinners. And it's the biggest insult that they can come up with. And I think Jesus loves that. I think he's saying, oh, the Pharisees have finally got one thing right. I am the friend of sinners. Well, they thought it was a scandal. Blessed scandal. It's true, Jesus is the friend of sinners. And that's what he teaches them in verses 12 and 13. So let's look at the Saviour. It's here that we see so brilliantly and so clearly who Jesus is and what he's doing and how different he is to the religious leaders. He calls Matthew because he wants to be Matthew's saviour. And he wants the world to understand that people who've been written off by society, he hasn't written them off. And he is the friend of sinners. And he uses a simple illustration from everyday life. It's timeless. He just says to them, who needs a doctor? The sick or the well? Think of the doctor's surgery in, are we in Fareham? Where are we exactly? Parkgate. I know the way, I just don't know where we are. So we're in Parkgate and there'll be a doctor's surgery somewhere around us. And Monday morning, as it opens up, is the waiting room going to be filled up with people who are well or people who are ill? There might be the odd hypochondriac who, like Jerome K. Jerome, has read too many medical dictionaries and has convinced themselves they've got everything from ague to zymosis. But generally, people go to the doctors because they're sick. And doctors see sick people. It's what they do. It's their calling. You can imagine a doctor who banned sick people from his surgery. Whose secretary asked you when you phoned up to make an appointment, well, are you ill? And when you said, well, of course I am. Well, she said, but the doctor doesn't see ill people. Please stay away. That would be a scandal. But here, we've got the infinitely greater doctor. The one unique physician of souls. The one who could not just heal the sick, but who can heal sinful people. The one who can do something that no one else in the history of time was able to do, to save people from the judgment of God and from the fire of hell and lift them to the heights of heaven. Where should this saviour of sinners be? Pharisees say far, far away from sinners. He should be in splendid isolation, sat on top of a mountain, keeping himself to himself so he doesn't sully his holiness. He's in the most natural place for a spiritual doctor to be. He's with the most needy people. He's with sinners. And so why are the Pharisees complaining? And Jesus delivers a stinging rebuke at this point in verse 13. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. These people were supposed to be the teachers, and yet Jesus says, go away and learn something. Go back to school, please. Go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God was speaking to Israel, and he says, this is what I want in my people. I want my people to show love, not just religion. And the Pharisees, they assumed that they were the well, they were the healthy, they were the clean. And Jesus says, well, if that were the case, then why aren't you doing what God wants his people to do, which is to show compassion and to show love and mercy and care to the needy and the sick? Why haven't you grasped that lesson from Hosea chapter 6? Why aren't you then, if you're so well, why aren't you alongside the tax collectors and the sinners and helping them and instructing them and showing them the way to hope and life instead of ignoring them and ostracizing them and dismissing them as being beyond hope? And the reason, of course, is they've never learned that lesson for themselves, that they too needed mercy and forgiveness. And the truth was, they weren't the clean and the healthy. They were in the same condition as the people that they were condemning. It's when we've received God's mercy, then we want to show that mercy to other people. They were the self-righteous and the self-satisfied and the proud. And they were in for an almighty shock. I find a pretty big rebuke here for myself. Maybe you do as a Christian. Have we learned Jesus' lesson of mercy? Do we see the world around us through the Pharisees' eyes or the compassionate, loving, merciful eyes of Jesus Christ? The curse of the Pharisees didn't die out in the first century. It's alive and kicking today. You see it in one of the most ugly things on the face of the planet, which is incompassionate Christianity. It's a paradox. It's an impossibility. But it's there when there's just religion. The Pharisees were insular, judgmental, narrow-minded. Jesus wasn't. And he and his people have a love and a care for sinners, no matter what their background. And Matthew's already demonstrated that. He is lovely. He doesn't say anything from his mouth in the scriptures, but he shows an awful lot in his life. And in verse 9, it's quite apparent that he's turned his back on tax collecting, doesn't want to carry on ripping people off. But verse 10, it's quite apparent that he's not turned his back on tax collectors. He's got a mission to them. He cares for them. He wants them to meet the Lord Jesus, who is prepared to meet him and save him. Do you know what the outcome of this feast that Matthew held was? Anybody? Some of them got saved. You say, how do you know? Well, Mark told me. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 15. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that's Matthew's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. What a thrilling last clause to the verse. I think we have to understand that there were a number of conversions in Matthew's house that night. Maybe the beginning of the evening some bags got nicked and some wheels got taken off chariots. I think by the end of the evening a lot of things had been returned. A lot of hearts had been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'd been conversions, there'd been a revival in Capernaum amongst what we would have called the most unlikely people. And Jesus says, why do you call them unlikely? They're sinners. I came to look for them. I came to save them. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is, he came into the world on this great mission to call sinners. He's here in his earthly life exclusively because there are sinners who need his help. He didn't come to call the righteous to him and make a church out of them. He didn't come to pat people on the head and say, you're doing so well, you don't even need me, do you? The Bible makes it very clear there isn't anybody who doesn't need Jesus. There's none who are righteous, not even one. But if there were, then they wouldn't need Jesus. They could find their own way to heaven. They could do it themselves. But there aren't any. And Jesus came to call sinners. He just shown that in the beginning of the chapter, the healing of the paralyzed man. The first great thing that he did for that person was not tell him to walk, but tell him his sins were forgiven. And he told him to walk because the crowd was saying, oh no, that's one thing you can't do, you can't forgive sins. And Jesus says, I can, and I'll show you I've got authority to. Man who's never walked, get up. And out the door he goes, and they're all thinking, perhaps he can forgive sins. But that was the big thing that Jesus had done for that man. And the poor Pharisees are horrified at how close Jesus has come to sinners. He's gone into the same house as them. They haven't seen the half of it. On the cross at Calvary, the Lord will so identify with sinners that he'll take their sin unto himself. And he'll assume our position before the judgment of God. And God will allow his anger and his wrath and his justice to fall on Jesus instead of us. He'll stand so closely with us that he'll take our place. And he'll die for our sins. And he calls sinners to turn around, to repent, and to trust exclusively in him. Jesus has promised everything that people like Matthew, they need for salvation. A sacrifice for sin, the righteousness that you need to enter the presence of God. And he offers that to sinners like Matthew and like me and like you. And he calls you this morning, now, today. Are you a person like Matthew? You might say, well, I'm not a tax collector. Okay, I'll accept that. You might say, I'm not wealthy. Okay, I'll accept that. You might say, I haven't got a great big house and I can't offer a massive feast to everybody else. Okay, I'll accept that. But are you a sinner? And you say, yes. And I say, well, you're like Matthew then, aren't you? And you can learn from Matthew, because though you deserve nothing, Jesus Christ came to give you everything. And he didn't turn away people that other people had written off. Maybe other people have written off some of you. Jesus hasn't. And he comes in the gospel and says, I came to find people like you. Won't you trust me? And he'll turn your life around. It will never be the same. It will be glorious. It will have meaning and purpose. There'll be difficult times. But Jesus will be with you. You'll be following him. And maybe your mission will be a little bit like Matthew's. Because though you want to turn your back on some of your past life and the way that you lived, you won't want to turn your back on the people that you know. And you'll want them to know the Jesus who wasn't ashamed to know you and love you and die for you. Matthew doesn't say much about himself, but I think he shows us an awful lot about his Saviour. And I'm so grateful for the book that Matthew wrote. It's typical of him. He hardly mentions himself, but it's full of Jesus. And a life like Matthew's will be full of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.